Thank you, Stan. Welcome to the Crossroad. Good evening. I hope you all had a good week. We had a good week, and I'm especially happy today. All my kids are home, so I'm always my heart is full when all my children are home from all the things they do. So I'm glad to have everybody home. It's always a joyful time for me. Sometimes there's some fighting, but it's all good. So we're back in the book of John, and you know, I love John. I know that all the Bible is God's word, of course, and it's all beautiful and wonderful, but I think, you know, as we go through our walks with God, certain books especially, you know, touch us, resonate with us, and John's one of those books for me. God's really used the book of John in my life, especially the last, you know, 10 or 15 years. And I really, you know, I love John. You know, John was written after the other Gospels, you know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, which is just a fancy way of saying they're similar or the same, similar. John was written after them. And John takes a different approach to sharing the life of Jesus. You know, John was an eyewitness, and he shares the life of Jesus as an eyewitness. And he uses a different approach than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more biographical, if you will. John's more thematic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more, you know, almost physical, for lack of a better word, to describe the spiritual. John is more spiritual to describe the physical in a way. John is very thematic. John includes information that the other Gospels do not include. And John, just like the other Gospels, is all about Jesus. John's purpose, John's desire, is that the reader of John will understand and know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Messiah, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead, and that Jesus is the source of true life, true eternal spiritual life to all who trust in Him, in the person and work of Jesus. That's what John's about. Now, we are in the section of John that I call the private ministry of Christ. If you recall, last year we covered the first 12 chapters of John, and we talked about the public ministry of Christ, where Christ traveled through Palestine for 3 to 3.5 years. And during those 3 and 3.5 years, he taught. He did miracles, and he developed his disciples, his followers. In John 12, he entered Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry. And now we're in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And John spends 5 chapters during this time, and it's during this time that he just talks about the intensive preparation that Jesus gives his followers in what's called the upper room, chapters 13 through 17. And we started that section last week. We looked at chapter 13. We looked at Jesus as he washed the disciples' feet as a lesson of love and service. Today, we're going to continue chapter 13 and pick up where we left off last week. This section of John will highlight two disciples who turn on Jesus in their own different ways. You know, Judas betrays Jesus, and Peter denies Jesus. We're going to talk about these two disciples today. And as we talk about their struggles with their betrayals in their own ways, I want us to think about this question of sin. Because this is the question that really came to my mind as I read over this passage, as I studied it, and as I prayed about it. You know, one of the things that God's been working in my life recently is, what is the proper response to sin in our lives? As believers, how are we to approach sin in our life? You know, I've been reading through some things by Richard Foster. And Richard Foster, one of the things he talks about is the importance of holiness in the life of the believer. And so I've been coming to God this past couple of years, actually, coming to Him and talking to Him and struggling over, Lord, how do I process the sin in my life? And as we talk about Peter, as we talk about Judas and their sin and how they dealt with it, I want you to think about this question. How do you, as followers in Christ, process this issue of sin in your life? You know, as long as we're in this world, we will struggle with sin. Every one of us. It's just a reality of life in this world. And we're going to struggle with sin until we enter heaven's gates, so to speak. And that day, we will become sinless, we'll become perfect. But as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're in this world, we're going to struggle with this problem of sin. And my question that I'm asking you and that I'm asking myself and I'm going before the Lord is, how do we respond to sin in our life? You know, as I look at different Christian readers, as I look at the world, as I talk to different believers, I see that different people have different responses to sin. I see some people have a response to sin that's very, what I would call, permissive. They approach sin almost nonchalantly. You know, we're all sinners, we're going to keep sinning. Jesus died, I'm forgiven. What's the big deal? Other people follow what I call a legalistic attitude. And their attitude is, while we're on this earth, we need to follow a strict code of righteousness. It's almost as if they're forgiven by faith, but they have to in some way maintain their salvation or earn their salvation through righteous works. I believe that there's a third way of looking at sin. And by the way, when we talk about how we look at sin, hand in hand is how we look at obedience. So we're going to be talking about both of those. So I believe there's a third way of looking at this issue of sin and obedience in our lives as Christian. And just for a lack of a better name, I call this the pursuit of holiness response. And so today, I want to talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus and pursue holiness as believers. So with that in mind, let's look at John 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 30, and then 36 through 38. These are the sections we didn't cover last week. Now, if you recall, last week when we looked at John 13, we saw that in verses 1 through 17, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, as he was washing their feet, that not all of them were clean, that one of them would betray him. And we're going to talk about that one in verses 18 through 30, the betrayal of Judas. So let's look at this together in verse 18 of John 13. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 41. And I want you to also understand the backdrop to John 13 is the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John doesn't really cover the Last Supper in depth. He is covering different information. So the backdrop of this is the Last Supper. Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. You know, these men Jesus and his 12 disciples had been together for 3 and 3.5 years. Now, if you recall, you know, there was over 100 disciples when they started. And then they went down to 70. And then all that was left were these 12 men and Jesus. So these 13 men have spent 3 and 3.5 years together. They are like brothers. They are like close friends. And Jesus loved these guys. And he is troubled in spirit, because he knows Judas is about to betray him. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." So Simon Peter is talking to John. Now John, in his gospel, and I love this, never refers to himself as John. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I love that because, you know, John is, in many ways, the apostle of love. And John's primary identity, which should be our primary identity, as one beloved by God, that should be our identity. When we look at ourselves, when we think about ourselves, that should be the foundation. And that's how John looked at himself, the one loved by God. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now this was actually a sign of honor this time. When somebody would dip the bread and hand it, that was a sign of honoring a person. So Jesus honors Judas. But Judas opens his heart to Satan and gives his heart over to Satan's control. And Satan now takes control of Judas. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charged the money, some thought Jesus was asking him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. John is always about light and darkness. It's night. It's dark. Evil is happening. Now last week we covered verses 31 through 35. And in that section, Jesus predicted his death, that he's going away, and that they could not come with him. And he calls them to love one another. And now we pick up the story on Peter and Peter's denial. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." He's predicting Peter's martyrdom. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." You know, a pretty dramatic claim. Peter was a dramatic guy. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And we're going to see as we go through John that Peter does deny Jesus 3 times. So, 12 guys, Christ's closest friends, confidants, disciples, followers. And we now come to the time right after this, Jesus will be arrested. Then he's going to be tried. Then he's going to be beaten. And then he's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. And the sad truth of it is that all of his followers abandoned him. All of his followers abandoned him, except perhaps John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. They abandoned him. One disciple, Judas, betrays Jesus, sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Another disciple, Peter, the leader of the group, one of the closest confidants of Christ, one of the three denies Jesus. What's the rest of the story? You know, Judas, we read in Matthew 27 and Acts 1. I'm not going to read those passages, but refer you to them. Judas is overcome with guilt. He's full of remorse. He tries to give back the silver. He throws it at the Pharisees. And in his guilt, in his remorse, in his sadness, he kills himself. He commits suicide. Peter, after he denies Christ a third time, he realizes his sin. He is full of remorse. But Peter responds a different way. He comes back to Christ and accepts the forgiveness of Jesus. And he becomes a powerful servant of the Lord and a leader of the early church. We can read about this in John 21, Acts 2, in the first half of Acts, shows Peter as a leader of the church and a powerful preacher of the gospel. So we see that Judas responded improperly, and Peter responded to the sin in his life with a proper perspective. And so my question is, how can we follow Peter's example? And my takeaway today, my conclusion, is a very simple statement, easy to say, but that you and I, as followers of Christ, need to develop a proper perspective on sin and obedience. We need to develop a proper perspective of sin and obedience. What does that mean? The first thing this means is we need to acknowledge sin in our life. We need to take sin seriously. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That conviction can come as we go through our prayer life. That conviction can come as we read through God's Word. That conviction can come as we come to church. That conviction can often come through fellow believers. Our brothers and sisters in our Lord can point out sin in our life. But the Holy Spirit, one of the works in our life is that it convicts us of sin. Now, when we're convicted of the sin, there's improper ways to respond to that and proper ways to respond to that. We read about some of the improper ways of responding to sin when we studied Genesis. Remember Adam and Eve? You know, it's their fault. It's not really me, Lord, it's them. They made me do this. You know, we can blame others. We can be like Cain. You know, when God came to Cain, he said, "Where's your brother?" He pretended he didn't do it. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I don't know what you're talking about, God. In other words, we can try to avoid the presence of sin in our life. We can try to avoid the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important that as believers that we recognize sin as sin. And we own it, that we take it seriously. Secondly, I think we need to acknowledge God's forgiveness. We need to accept forgiveness freely. Now this starts with, we have to be people first who have trusted in Christ. If we haven't trusted in Christ as our Savior, then that's the first step. We need to be people who have placed our faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, and we need to accept the forgiveness of God, past, present, and future. But now as believers, people who have already done that, we still need to acknowledge God's forgiveness in our daily life. We talked about that last week as Jesus washed the feet. You're already clean, but we need to wash the feet. We need to acknowledge forgiveness. You know, Judas and Peter had different responses to their sin. And in a way, I call this an unhealthy versus a healthy guilt. You know, Judas's response was an unhealthy guilt. He was remorseful and guilty, and it was self-destructive. He killed himself. He destroyed himself. It destroyed him. Peter had a healthy guilt. It led him to confession of sin and acknowledgement of God's forgiveness in his life. That's the response that we need to have. As we acknowledge sin in our life, as we own the sin in our life, let's go before the Lord and confess our sin and accept the forgiveness we have in Christ freely. But there's a third step in this process, and that is to pursue holiness joyfully. We should not only take sin seriously, we should not only accept forgiveness freely, but we should pursue holiness joyfully. Let me explain a little bit of what I'm talking about here. You know, I see believers, and I've seen this in my own life too, so please, I'm not above this. I struggle. I'm a co-struggler with this. But I see people who have too lax of an approach to sin in their life. Bonhoeffer calls this cheap grace. It's a permissiveness. It's a licentiousness almost. You know, some examples in Scripture include the first Corinthian church. You know, the Corinthians were believers in Christ. They had placed their faith in Christ. They had received the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. However, there was immorality, sexual immorality running in the church. There was disunity. They struggled with pagan practices. There was an abuse of the gifts, and they really didn't care. Another picture is the younger son. In the parable of the lost son, you know, there was two sons, right? One son, the younger son, took his father's wealth and squandered it in loose living. Paul talks about cheap grace in Romans 6. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, may it never be. As people who are forgiven, we are freed of the yoke of sin. And so we should pursue holiness. There's a second approach that I believe is incorrect, and that's an approach that's almost, I would say, is too stringent, the approach of legalism. All about rules. Again, it's people who somehow feel like, yes, in some way they're forgiven through faith, but they have to keep their salvation, maintain their salvation, or earn their salvation through some type of code of conduct, some type of following of rules. When you choose the path of legalism, you waver between guilt and pride. When you mess up, which you inevitably will do because you're a sinner, saved by grace, you're a human, you're full of guilt, and often an unhealthy guilt that can be self-destructive. But when you feel like, hey, you know, you're doing pretty good, it's easy to get prideful and say, hey, you know, I'm a pretty awesome Christian. God's lucky to have a guy like me on his team, isn't he? I'm one of those top guys for the Lord. Some examples in Scripture include the Pharisees. They were all about earning their way into heaven. The older brother in the parable of the lost son. Remember the older brother? He worked the fields. He was so angry when his younger brother came home and got reconciled with the father. He would not come into the feast of the father. No way. How dare his father accept this younger son back? The early church struggled with Judaizers. They said, you know, sure, you're welcome to become united, forgiven through faith, but now you need to follow the law. You need to keep and earn your salvation through the works of the law. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. And says, if you're going to earn your salvation, then you're not trusting in the death of Christ for your sins. We are saved through faith. Trusting in Christ. That's how God's grace works. If you're going to work for your salvation, you're nullifying the grace of God. So what does this third way look like, the pursuit of holiness? We take sin seriously. But as we come to God and we confess our sin and accept His forgiveness freely, we realize God's love for us. In the past, in the present, in the future, God loves us. We're forgiven because of His great love. We should almost revel in our forgiveness. And it should build a love of God in return. See, this is a relational deal. As God loves us, as we realize the love of God in our daily walk, in our daily lives, all the more, it builds a love of God in return. It's a relational love. And as we love God all the more, we are motivated to pursue holiness in our life. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." As we realize that God first loved us, and as that love is built in our hearts for Him, we're now motivated to pursue holiness. And this comes one area at a time. You know, the Holy Spirit reveals an area. It might take years of pursuing holiness, of overcoming sin in an area. And it may be two steps forward and one step back. And as soon as we have victory over one area, the Holy Spirit reveals another area. "Hey, Bob, you think, okay, you have victory here, but here's another area." And then we start prayerfully committing that area to Him. "Lord, help me overcome this area of sin. Help me be more like Jesus." We study God's Word. We pray over it. We come to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones that we're close to, that keep us accountable and say, "Let's talk about this. I need accountability." And the point is not that we become perfect in this world. The point is that we're in the process of becoming more like Jesus. That is the point. When you're in the process of becoming more like Jesus, when you're pursuing holiness from a relational perspective, as you realize the love of God all the more and you love Him in return and pursue holiness, you're where you need to be in your Christian walks. And that's what Peter did. He went to Christ. He poured out his sin. He accepted the forgiveness of Christ, and he pursued holiness in his life and became one of the most powerful leaders, one of the most powerful believers in the church. You know, Stacy, for my birthday 1 year, gave me the diary of Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was a missionary that went to South America and was martyred by a tribe of some tribe in South America. I wish I could remember the name. The Alca Indians. Thank you. And then his wife went later to the very tribe that killed her husband and showed the love of Christ. And many of them became believers and they established a church there. But as Jim Elliot's diary was when he was in college. And as I read through his diary, I just want to tell you, I was blown away by this man. He loved God so much that he pursued holiness in his life. He pursued holiness. He struggled over the sin in his life. He prayed over the sin in his life. He accepted the forgiveness of Christ, and he pursued holiness. And I was so convicted by Jim Elliot when I read his diary. I was so overcome. You know, I was on my knees before the Lord saying, "God, you know, make me like Jim Elliot. Help me, Lord, to be a man like that, that loves you so much that I want to pursue holiness out of a love for you. Not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, no, I've accepted salvation freely, but because I understand what a great gift it is, I want to serve you with my whole life. I want to be like Jesus. Make me, break me, make me like Jesus, Lord. So my question to you is, how do you respond to sin in your life? Are you maybe in the too lax camp, or maybe you're in the legalist group, or maybe you're in the pursuit of holiness group? And that's what I want to call you to do. And as we pursue holiness, I want to also call you and ask you to go before the Lord and talk about the sin in your life. Lord, to ask the Lord to reveal, you know, where in your life should you be pursuing holiness? Where in your life should you be becoming more like Christ? Is it in how you're loving your spouse? Is it in forgiving others? Is it in being a light for Christ in your sphere of influence? You know, for me, one of the things that I'm really struggling over personally is trusting God. You know, God is breaking me to trust Him. I was talking to my family today, we were eating lunch, and I was sharing with them that one of the things that I want to do is to trust God every day for every aspect of who I am. I'm the kind of guy that if I'm not working, I'm unhappy because I'm not working and I'm not producing. But if I'm working too hard, I'm unhappy because I'm working too hard, I'm too tired. And so I'm always unhappy, you know, because I'm always either working too hard or not enough. And that's just total lack of faith. And what God is doing in my life is saying, Bob, you need to trust me. That times of rest are from me. And enjoy those times of rest. Enjoy me. And times of work are from me. I'm giving you this work and meeting your needs. Accept that. Thank me for that. And so God's, you know, even at the age of 51, I've been a believer for, I don't know, 36 years. God's still breaking me. God's still working on me. God's still trying to make me more like Jesus. I'm trying to learn what it means to really trust God with every aspect of my life. What is it that God's working on you? What area? Whatever that area is, I want to challenge you to pray over it. I want to challenge you to seek Scripture over it. I want to challenge you to go to some close brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's your small group. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your family members. I don't know. And if you don't have anybody, you need to find somebody. You need to get into a group where you can share and seek accountability and prayer support. But I want you to go before the Lord and ask Him to reveal that area to you. And if you know it, I want you to all the more pursue holiness in that area. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank You. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins, that we are forgiven, Lord, freely because of what Christ did on the cross. But Lord, as people who are forgiven, let us not be people that follow the mantra of cheap grace, but nor let us be people, Lord, that try to earn our salvation or keep our salvation through good works, but let us be people, Lord, that pursue holiness, that take sin seriously, that accept forgiveness freely and pursue holiness joyfully, Lord. Father, help me to be a man like that. Help my family to be a family like that. Help our church to be a church like that, Lord. Not to our own glory, Lord, but to Your glory. Not that we may be made known, but that the name of Jesus may be made known in a lost and dying world. Lord, thank You for our time together today. Thank You for this church. We ask that You continue to meet our needs and use us as You see fit. In Christ's name, amen.